A lot of people have been going through suffering. A lot of us have been going through suffering, one way or the other. And the church is about to go through great suffering. You know, we need to learn how to handle suffering. It's one of God's greatest tools for bringing about the righteousness of Christ in us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Bible says, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. Anybody got a better word for froward?
Unreasonable.
Okay, unreasonable. Very good. For this is acceptable, or grace, it actually says, this is grace, if for conscience towards God, or of God, a man endures griefs.
No.
Suffering, right? Suffering wrongfully. It's acceptable. It's okay with God for you to endure griefs, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it when you sin and are buffeted for it? No reward for that, is it? You shall take it patiently. Do you take it patiently? When you suffer and you've been right, do you take it patiently? Well, you're commanded to, anyhow. So you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God, or this is grace with God. For hereunto were you called. In other words, you have been called to suffer for doing right. You understand? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. In other words, he left it all in the hands of his Father, right? When he suffered, he didn't threaten. For when you suffer, that's when your lower, basest instincts come up, when you're suffering, don't they? When you're suffering at the hands of a person, especially so. You know, all kinds of pride and anger and rebellion come up in your heart when you're suffering at the hands of a person. And circumstances even. You get angry at circumstances.
Yeah.
You get angry at inanimate objects sometimes. This stupid vacuum cleaner or whatever, you know, whatever. You can get angry even when there's nobody involved.
Right.
See? It's just that suffering has a way of bringing out your basest instincts.
Because the
people
grieve.
Right.
That's what it's all about, is their grief.
Because of the lusts of our flesh. God is bringing us through suffering. That's why.
I'm going home, baby.
Because of the lusts of our own flesh, we must go through suffering. Jesus left us an example, who suffered for doing good, and we're going to suffer for doing good. And in verse chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. And fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. You know, your first temptation when you suffer is to not make Christ Lord in your heart. See? Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously when he was suffering. In other words, he wasn't taking mind of vengeance. He wasn't taking mind of falling into the flesh. He was leaving it up to God, right? And he tells you the same thing. Sanctify in your hearts Christ is Lord. When you're suffering at the hands of a person or at the hands of circumstances, your first temptation is not to make Christ Lord.
Yeah.
It's every other fleshly desire that comes up first, you know. But he's telling us, make Jesus Lord. Another verse. In verse chapter 4, in verse 1. Forasmuch then, as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. Boy, do you have a mind like that? No, our mind is to run from any kind of suffering in the flesh, isn't it? To avoid it at all costs. You know something? The thing that we need the most is the thing that we run from the most. And that is suffering. We need suffering. People in the United States, Christians in the United States especially, need suffering. And I'm going to prove it to you. You just watch and see. Their suffering is coming. It's coming because God wills it. And it's coming because people need to be delivered of their selfish interests, you know, self-centeredness. Suffering has a way of delivering you from self-centeredness, you know. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 4:1. Right where I was. 4:1. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When your flesh is suffering, it's because it's not getting its way. When it's not getting its way, you're not sinning. So simple, isn't it? You know? When he's not getting his way, the old man's not getting his way, then you're not sinning. And so we're called to suffer in the flesh. Jesus left us an example to suffer in the flesh. Like I said, we want to avoid it at all costs. But yet it's our most precious friend, suffering. And he goes on to say that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You need suffering so that you can live the rest of your life free from the bondage of the flesh, a servant of Jesus. That's why you need suffering. That's why you need suffering in the flesh. How do you know that suffering is from the Lord?
Yeah.
Well, education helps. When you understand God's purposes in suffering, which is what I'm talking about here tonight, God's purposes in suffering, it makes it a lot easier for you to endure. You see the purpose behind it. You're not so deceived by Satan into wrestling with flesh and blood, or into blaming, or into anger, or into whatever, you know. In verse 12 of the same chapter, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you to prove you." See, that's the problem, is when we fall in the midst of suffering, we think it's strange. We think it's something not quite right about it. But we need to change our mind about that. We need to have the mind that was in Christ. We need to expect that we're going to suffer for the name of Christ. What I mean by suffering for the name of Christ is suffering so that His nature, that's what the word name means, can be manifested in you. That's what it's all about. And it comes upon you to prove you, right? To prove you, to perfect you, to purify you. As though a strange thing happened unto you. But inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice. Rejoice. Now listen, this makes it easier. If you can manage to rejoice in the midst of suffering, it'll make it a lot easier. The Bible commands us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. The Bible says, "Let us rejoice in tribulation. For tribulation works perseverance or steadfastness. And perseverance, character. And character, hope." This is what suffering works in us. Perseverance, patience, character, the character of Jesus, right? And hope. All these things does rejoicing in tribulation do. The Bible says, "Let us rejoice." We're commanded to rejoice. "That at the revelation," verse 13, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exceeding joy. This is what suffering is all about, to bring about the revelation or the revealing or the manifestation of the glory of God in us. He goes on to say, if you're reproached for Christ, you're blessed. You know. Verse 19, he says, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Why does it say Creator? Verse 19, the same chapter. Commit your souls. You're like the clay in the Creator's hands when you do this. It says Creator for a purpose because that's how God creates in us the righteousness of Christ. Suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. In well-doing. You know, suffering can be wasted. In the midst of suffering a trial, you need to commit your soul in well-doing. You know, in doing what is right in the midst of that trial. Otherwise, you can be wasting the suffering. The suffering is coming upon you for a reason, and the reason is to prove you, to bring about the righteousness of Christ. You can waste that suffering. Boy, I'll tell you one thing I don't want to do is waste any suffering. Because I don't want to go through it again, right? We need to make it all useful in God's kingdom. The way to make it useful is commit your soul in well-doing in the midst of it. We can't stop the suffering, but we can do what's right in the middle of it. Okay? In chapter 5, in verse 8, it says, be sober and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom will stand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. The same sufferings. The world suffers with the same things we suffer with, right? Okay, but here's the difference. And the God of all grace, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, shall Himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. God's promised that through suffering He will perfect you. Boy, if you look on suffering as though this is God's method of perfecting you, it makes it much easier to take, doesn't it? And it also makes you not so willing to run out of it and run away from it. You know, like I said, the thing that we need the most is the thing that we also run from the most or seek to avoid the most. That's right. Right. There are people who have a suffering doctrine that they don't believe there is any end to your suffering. You know, they give you the suffering doctrine at the expense of redemption. You understand what I'm saying? Let me get to that a little later, okay? But you know, if you have a mind to please the Lord, look at 2 Timothy 3:12. If you have a mind to please the Lord in the midst of suffering, if you have a mind to live godly, first of all, you're going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all they that would live godly, those who desire to live godly, in Christ Jesus shall suffer. And not only persecution. Persecution is just one area of suffering. Those who would live godly, those who desire to live godly, are going to suffer. Persecution is only one area of that suffering, but we're going to suffer. You cannot avoid it. It's God's method of deliverance. It's God's method of setting us free. The thing that we need the most, we run from the most, and that is suffering. You know, I remember a guy when I used to work at Exxon years ago, back before I was a Christian. The guy was a a tool man in one of the tool trailers. We had big trailer trucks that they hauled around the plant with tools in them, and on turnarounds and things, when they were overhauling a section of the plant, they'd pull one of these big trailer trucks in there with tools in it, and they'd have a man stationed in there that would give out tools. And of course, there were several men that worked in those trailers. You know, there was one man in particular that really stuck in my mind after I became a Christian, because I never could understand the man. He was a well-hated person, you know, throughout the plant, and it wasn't because he was evil or anything. The man was the most diligent worker at that time that I'd ever seen. He was righteous. He would check tools out. You know, they had to keep records of checking tools out so that the plant would be sure to get their tools back. Otherwise, if they just gave you the tool, you might take it home with you, right? And of course, a lot of people did, and I did in those days myself, you know. So we used to love to get a tool trailer man that would just hand the tool over to you and not do the regulation thing of, you know, signing you out and putting your name down and so on and so forth. And a lot of the tool trailer people, they were good old boys, you know. They liked to be liked and respected by the men, you know. So they'd do that, especially for their buddies. They'd hand out tools, you know, and they'd end up at people's houses, you know. Most everybody out there had a wonderful set of tools, you know. I actually had to bring mine back years later after I came to the Lord. I had to bring my set back, but I had a wonderful set of tools, you know. I'm talking about some big ones, too. I had some big tools. But anyway, this guy's name was Major Pace. I'll never forget him. But he was just so diligent. You couldn't get the guy to be emotional one way or the other. I mean, you couldn't get him to laugh, but you couldn't get him to cry. He never cursed. He never told ugly jokes like the rest of the guys around, you know. But he was just diligent in doing his job. And if you needed something, he wouldn't be sitting there shooting the bull with you and doing other things. He'd run back there, he'd get it, he'd come right back and he'd put it in your hand. He was as quick as he could do to get his job done and do it right. This guy was. People hated him. When people were going up to the tool trailer, myself included, we'd go up to the tool trailer and we'd see Major Pace stick his head out the tool trailer and everybody'd cuss, you know, because that was the guy, because everybody wanted to get their tools for nothing, you know. And you'd either go put them among your tools and the company didn't know you had them, or else you'd take them home, you know, one or the other, you know. So everybody cussed this poor guy. I'm sure he heard people do it, you know. And I wondered, I studied this guy. I remember studying him, even as a heathen, I studied this guy. I looked at him and I said, what makes that guy tick? I thought to myself, what makes him tick? He's so diligent, and what he does is right. You know, he don't cuss, you can tell. I never heard him say anything about the Lord or anything, you know, but he did things right. And he suffered for doing things right. He suffered the loss of friendship among the people, you know. There were other Christians, by the way, that worked in the tool trailer. I know one Christian worked in the tool trailer. He liked being a good old boy. He liked to be accepted. He liked other people to like him. And he'd hand tools out. He'd hand them out to his friends. He'd know they were going to take them home, you know. He'd hand tools out to me. He'd know what was going to happen to those tools, you know. He did not suffer. He didn't do what was right, and he didn't suffer. Now, Major Pace did what was right, and he suffered for it. And I thought, this thought came to me one time, I wonder if it was his training in the military, you know, that gave him this diligence. But you know, a lot of people come out of the military and they go right back to their old ways, don't they? You know? But you know, I found out one day, I think, what made Major Pace that way. Besides, I have a sneaking hunch that he was a Christian. You know, when he left work and he went home, he had an invalid wife. He spent the rest of his day cleaning up his house, doing things that needed to be done, serving his wife who couldn't walk, couldn't get out of the bed. And he did this for year after year after year after year after year, many years. Many years. He suffered in this way many, many years. You know what I suspect? I suspect that suffering put such peace in him that he didn't mind if people didn't like him, as long as he was doing what was right for the Lord. As a heathen, I couldn't understand what made the man tick. What could drive a man to do what was right when everybody hated him for it? You know? It was suffering. I'm convinced it was suffering. Have you ever seen somebody that, for instance, a henpecked husband that's been that way for many, many years? Have you ever noticed how easy and how docile that person can be? It's what they have had to put up with, maybe a nagging wife, for all those years that made them that way. It was suffering that made them that way. You know, the lady next door here, I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but her husband is very, very domineering, very overbearing. And she's just as humble and submissive, and he can holler something at her, go get this and go get that. She'll truck on off and get it, don't ever say a word. She's run. You know, probably she ended up doing that, being that way, in self-defense. It was either war or do that. So she chose that method, right? You understand what I'm getting at? What made her humble and submissive? Now, I'm not even saying that she's a Christian, but you know, this thing works even in the natural world, don't it? You know? What made her that way? It was suffering made her that way. Why do you think the Lord tells us to resist not him that is evil? I'll tell you what, if you do that, you'll suffer, won't you? You'll suffer internally and you'll suffer externally. First of all, you'll suffer internally because when you resist not him that is evil, every lust of your flesh is going to rise up on the inside of you, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? It happens, don't it? You suffer. You suffer on the inside. You'll even suffer on the outside. I've had people, you know, rebuke me because I wouldn't do something to somebody that they thought I should have paid back. You know, have you ever had that happen? I've had employees working for me, you know, that wanted me to do something to so-and-so, you know. And just was really angry with me, fell out with me, didn't want to talk to me no more. You know? You know? You'll suffer inside and out that way, you know, when you resist not his evil. God designed his commandments and his principles so that they'd cause you to suffer. And they'll cause you to suffer in the flesh. If you obey God's word, if you sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord in the midst of that suffering, you are going to bear the pain of that in your flesh. You're going to feel it in your flesh. You understand what I'm saying? You know, the Christian church has made a big thing out of martyrdom, you know. And rightly so, you know, because martyrdom is a big thing. But just suppose, what do you think is greater? To have a sudden end of your life for standing up for Jesus, or to go through a slow process of death because you're continually standing up for Jesus? You know what I'm talking about? Like bearing with some obnoxious, unthankful children for a number of years. I'm talking about bearing with them faithfully, you know? You know what? That brings a slow death. It is suffering that brings death. Or how about an abusive husband? You know? You put up with that for years and you stay faithful to the Lord in that. That suffering is going to bring about a death in you. Or a nagging wife. Or a whatever. You know? It doesn't matter. It can be obnoxious neighbors. You know? It can be circumstances, continual circumstances that keep coming against you. You know how your frustrations rise up when this breaks and that breaks and you get angry and so on and so forth. Hey, that's your opportunity right there. This is your opportunity. That suffering has come in order to work Christ in you, in order to bring the glory of God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's for. You know, some people think that families were just made to bring pleasure. You stop and think about it now. I think families are made to bring tribulation.
Amen.
If you stop and think about it, you know, you hear the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Well, people really let down their hair when they're in a family more so than they do with other people. You know? And your real you comes out more that way, you know? Hey, that's the place where you should be suffering by denying yourself, by giving up your self-centeredness, is in the family. God designed the family as like a, what's the word? A microcosm of this world, you know? Everything you find out there in the world, you can find in your family. The same kind of tribulation out there, you can find in your family, you know? Except they know you're really good, you know? It makes it even more possible. You know what I'm talking about? God, I think God has designed everything. You know, even sickness. You say, wait a minute now, David. The Lord designed healing. That's true. But we don't have to take redemption at the expense of suffering. And we don't have to take suffering at the expense of redemption, because they work hand in hand. Listen, you may have faith that God has healed you at Calvary. And between here and when you get healed, there may be some suffering.
Yes, there is.
And during that suffering, you will have a chance to deny or accept Christ and His ways. Okay? You can patiently take suffering, rejoicing like the Scripture tells you, or you can fail in it. Okay? All the time believing that you're healed. And believe me, if you believe that you're healed, the healing's going to come. What about the poor brother and sister that don't believe that they're healed? Have you ever seen people like that who suffered for years and years in sickness? You know what? It works peaceable fruit in them, doesn't it? Even though they don't believe God's healed them, it works peaceable fruit in their life. Because suffering does a lot more than bring you to healing. It delivers you from all kinds of the lusts of the flesh. All of the lusts of the flesh, as a matter of fact, suffering does. Delivers you from all the lusts of the flesh. And so, when a person gets sick, don't think it's just so he can have faith and so he can be called righteous in order to get his healing. There's a lot of other things involved there. You know yourself. You can believe God for healing, and it may happen in days, it may hours, it may immediately, and it may take years. But God still expects you to confess what the Word says while you're suffering. It's hard to do, isn't it?
Right.
Okay? Okay? But He expects you to do that. But don't think that the person who suffered and never expects to be healed, don't think that they're not going to receive fruit from that, because they are. If they go through that faithfully, if they learn patience in that, then God will bless them in that, you know? There's all kinds of suffering because there's all kinds of flesh that needs to be brought forward. The only thing I'm saying is don't waste your suffering. Don't waste the suffering that you go through on self-pity or animosity or anger or rebellion. Especially don't waste the suffering that you go through on rebellion. You know what I'm talking about? Let me tell you what the first rebellion is that you have when you go through suffering. You run from it.
You want to run. Yeah.
You know what Jesus did? Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus was going to the cross, He said, Father, if it's your will, then take this cup away. The cup of what? Suffering. If it's your will, take it away. He wasn't going to take it away. He wasn't going to run from it. But He said, Father, if it's your will, take it away. Finally, He came to the revelation it wasn't God's will to take it away. He went through it patiently. He didn't stick up for himself. He just committed himself to Him who judges righteously. That's what the Scripture says. He just put himself in the Lord's hand. And he suffered patiently. And he reviled not when he was reviled. And so on and so forth. You see? That's suffering that's not wasted. Suffering that's wasted is if you get off in the flesh in the midst of it. That's wasted suffering. You know why? Because it's coming around again. Coming around again. Jesus didn't waste suffering. All of His suffering was useful. You know, that's what we want. We want the suffering that we are going through and going to go through to all be useful, to all have an effect in our life. Okay? Well?
But David, you can go through all this. You can go through all that anger and animosity and all these feelings, knowing that the Lord is behind it,
Well, that's why I'm saying we need to stop and think. Have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus. In that you're suffering in the flesh, you're ceasing from sin.
You can go through all of this before you actually turn and realize, hey,
that's right.
Lord, forgive me for what I'm doing. You know, help me to go through this.
Sure.
And I tell you what, he does have to go through, and then all the unforgiveness comes in, you goes out of you, because you know you're asking to forgive you, and you're whoever hurt you, or done something to you, and you start praying for that person. Then you come into the trial, you know.
Right.
Before you come, realize that you don't hit that anger, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
One time, you
want to
pack the car and go.
Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you.
But then you
gotta get a cleansing either way. Listen. You get a cleansing either way. If you're humble enough to confess your sins, he is faithful enough to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So you're going to get your cleansing. Have faith in that.
But what I want to do is before I get to that anger, start
rejoicing. Rejoice.
Yeah, right. That's what I like to do. I gotta hit that anger first of all.
You cannot waste suffering in depression, in self pity.
I'm guilty of it.
If you're rejoicing, you understand? You can't do both at the same time. That's why he commands you in the midst of suffering to rejoice, because you can't do them both at the same time. You can't have self-pity, you can't be depressed, you can't feel rejected, you can't have all those. Rejoice. He says rejoice. Give thanks. You know? And if you realize what suffering is for, you can give thanks. Because it is for your perfecting. Jesus became perfect through the things that he suffered. Okay?
When I get to work, when I go into that suffering and I start rejoicing and praising the Lord without getting that anger and that self-pity stuff, I'll be perfect.
1 John 3.
You'll be perfect.
That's what it's all about. 1 John 3 and verse 16.
Take me about a day to get that.
1 John 3 and 16. The Bible says, hereby know we love. Agape. Hereby know we agape. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, now this is your old life. This is the lust of the flesh. This is your anger, your resentment, your rebellion, so on and so forth. This is what you're laying down. And this is agape. It is agape to lay that down. It says, hereby we know agape, love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Agape love lays down his life. You know what? Agape is the opposite of the flesh life. Love is the opposite of the flesh life. Now let me prove that to you. For instance, in chapter 4 and verse 7, says, beloved, let us love, let us agape one another. For love is of God. Everyone that agapes is born of God. You want to know what's born again? If you agape, that's born again. If you don't agape, you're not born again. Not in that point, anyway. Everybody that agapes is born of God and knows God. If you don't agape, you don't know God. What is this agape? Well, first of all, this agape is God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Agape is God. That's what agape is. It's God. Okay? Now, let me show you what else agape is. Look in chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the agape of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. So, here you got agape. Agape is God, and it's obeying the Word, isn't it? Who is the Word? God. Obedience to the Word. Submission to the Word. That is love. That is agape love. You know that that kind of love is different from the other two common types of love. Eros, which is sexual love, and philos, which is friendship or whatever. Both of those are contingent upon other people's activity towards you. But agape is not. It's only contingent upon the life of Christ on the inside of you. You can agape somebody who don't like you.
That's true.
And you don't have to... And believe me, agape is not emotion. Emotion is both sexual love and friendship. That can be emotion. And it's very unstable. But agape is not emotion. You don't worry about your emotions feeling really emotional about loving God. He has commanded you to agape Him. And agape is obedience to the Word. Jesus said, if you love me, John chapter 14, you'll keep my commandments. And He also said, if you love me, you'll keep my words, and my Father will love you. For agape, that's what He said. Okay? Now, in 2 John 6, it says something very similar. It says, and this is love, that we should walk after His commandments. This is love. This is agape. Agape is obeying the Word of God. Now, you know, agape is the only love that you have to learn. You have to learn agape. You have to learn to obey God. So you learn agape. And that is also, according to 1 John 3:16, denying yourself. It is bringing your old man to the cross. It is laying down your life for other people. It's giving up your self-centeredness. This is agape. All of that is agape. Do you understand? You understand now why Peter couldn't give what the Lord wanted him to give in John chapter 21, when the Lord says, lovest thou me, Peter? You know what? The Lord was saying, do you agape me, Peter? Now think about it. Peter had just come through the biggest failure of his life, or at least he thought so, you know, because he denied the Lord three times. He failed completely to obey, to humble himself to what was right. He failed completely. Right after this failure, the Lord asked him in John 21 and 15, He says, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know, friendship. Right? Peter knew he couldn't confess to being obedient, to loving the Lord enough to be obedient to what was right. Because he had just failed the Lord. And I'm sure he was having to overcome this in himself, his failure of the Lord. He had lost his self-confidence. I bet before he did that, he would have said, oh, yes, Lord, I agape you. In fact, he did. He said, Lord, I'll follow you even unto death, didn't he?
Yeah.
He did, in a way, say that. He believed he could obey of himself. But after that, he lost all of his self-confidence. And he wasn't even willing. The Lord asked him twice in that way, three times, you know, do you agape me? I have to phileo you. And it grieved Peter. Why do you think he was so grieved? He was feeling condemnation, I feel. He was feeling condemnation by the fact that he knew he couldn't. He knew he hadn't been able to. You know what? Peter was learning through suffering to agape. We become perfect. What is perfect? Perfect is obeying the Word, isn't it? And perfect is agape. We learn to agape through suffering. Got that?
Yeah, I got that.
You make the parallel? You see the parallel in your mind, Jim?
You
may even say, yeah, I'm trying to. But agape comes from the inner nature of the spiritual man, and it is conquering the carnal man. It is giving up your life, according to 1 John 3:16. Okay? Suffering brings about this agape love. Agape is the nature, it is the way of God's kingdom. You understand? You know, this is, if that is God, and what we're looking for is godliness, then we can't help but be, as an end result, agape. We can't help but be love. Right? In fact, and you'll know that love is nothing less than obedience. It's not mushy feelings. It's just obedience. When he said in 1 Corinthians 13, he described to you agape. And he said it's more important than speaking in tongues, more important than knowledge, more important than faith. In fact, he said if you had these things but didn't have love, you were nothing. The end result of everything that God wants to do in you is agape. That's the end result. He said the three abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The greatest, the most important. The thing that's going to get you into God's kingdom is love. But he said, you can make the greatest sacrifice. You can give your goods to feed the poor, give your body to be burned. But if you don't have love, no profit. He said, love suffers long. How do you get long suffering? Verse 4. How do you get long suffering? That's right. You suffer a long time. That's so simple. You suffer a long. You get long suffering by going through a lot of suffering. By going through a lot of long suffering with people and circumstances. You understand? People and circumstances are going to make you long suffering. People and circumstances are going to make you long suffering. Otherwise, you ain't going to get it. There's no other way to get it. Love envieth not. Why? Because it's the opposite of agape, right? Self is the opposite of agape. It envies not. It vaunts not itself. In other words, you don't put itself forward. It's not self-centered. Not egotistical, right? It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own. Is not provoked. You know how to not get provoked? You know, you can get hardened to being provoked by having an opportunity over and over and over and over again to be provoked. You can get hardened against being provoked. You know what I'm talking about? You suffer with it so long that you give up. It's like Vernon was talking about. You overcome by degrees. This failure is not as bad as the last failure. You know? And overcoming is that way quite often, you know. You didn't fail God quite as bad this time as you did last time. But you know, suffering can last for years if you don't jump out of the fire. If you don't be like Ephraim, a cake unturned, you know. If you don't jump out of the fire, if you stay in the fire, suffering can still last for years. By this repetitive thing that keeps coming against you, you can become hardened to your bad reaction to it. All you got to do is desire to please the Lord, and I guarantee you, you're going to overcome. It's not always like you want, Eva.
Yeah.
Overnight, it's not always that way.
No.
But I can tell you, eventually, if you desire to please the Lord in suffering, you eventually will.
Yeah, I know that.
Because suffering has that kind of a work on you. That's why we're not going to escape it. Nobody's going to escape suffering.
Just let up.
Well, it does once in a while. It does let up once in a while. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth with not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Bears all things. Ooh. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, that's a weapon that never fails. Love never fails.
You're talking about love that for someone that is really beating you over the head, huh?
Right, and what I'm calling love is what the apostle just got through telling you was love. It is obeying my word. This is love, obeying the word of God. Okay? It's not mushy feelings. Not agape. Phileo and eros, you know, yes. But not agape. It is just obeying. You know. Feelings, they'll come later. You want emotional feelings towards God, well then agape at Him. You know. Because your emotions are out of control, believe me. They're more subject to the flesh than they are to the spirit, you know. But you just keep following the Lord, and the Lord will bring them to serve Him. But it don't happen at the first, it happens at the end. You know, obey first. Let the emotions follow the spirit. You know. Yeah. Believeth all things. Yeah. I guess it's not being willing to think the worst of someone. You know how that's really possible? You know, you can always try to think that somebody has a good motive for what they're doing. You know, it's easier to think that than to always think the worst of what they, because of course you're going to deal falsely with people if you always think the worst of them. You know? You're not going to be able to deal with them correctly. You know, you're not going to be able to turn the other cheek. You're not going to be able to. It's better just think on these things, he says. You know, right? Whatever things are good, lovely, of good report, so on and so forth, you know. Why? Because you can deal with people like that. If you're meditating on what's evil about them and so on and so forth, you're going to fail in your reaction to who they are. That's true.
Love the man and hate the sin in the man. That would make everybody
do like God, love Him for who He can be. You know? You know, Hebrews 2:10, it says, "For it became Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one." You know something? God wants to make all of His sons perfect through sufferings. And sanctification comes from suffering. If in no other way, it's at least suffering in your flesh, in denying yourself. There has to be suffering in order to put to death the old man, right? And Jesus Himself, it says in Hebrews 5, and 8, it says, "Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." He learned what? He learned agape, didn't he? What did He say agape was? Obeying His word, keeping His commandments. Jesus learned agape by what? Suffering. He learned it by suffering. We are learning agape through suffering. This is the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the place we're going is agape. And the only way you get it is through suffering. You know, as a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, you're not even going there, and you're not going to inherit what you claim you're going to inherit without suffering. Romans chapter 8 and 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him." The condition is you have to suffer. If you want to be an heir with Christ, a joint heir, the bride, even, you know, of Christ, you have to suffer with Him. "That you may be also glorified with Him." The reason for the suffering is to be glorified. Now, we studied being glorified a while back. It's none other than coming into His likeness. That's what glorification is. Coming into His likeness. Suffering brings you into His likeness. The revealing of the Son in you. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." What's he talking about? The suffering is a pitiful price to pay for the righteousness of God in you. That's what he's talking about. Have that mind in you now. Keep that in mind when you're going through suffering, that this is a cheap price to pay for the life of Jesus in me. You know, cheap price to pay. And also to inherit what we're going to inherit with him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 12. Everybody wants to reign with Jesus. Everybody wants to inherit with him. But are they going to pay the price? Now, I know some of your Bibles probably say, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Mine says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. You know, if we endure, if we suffer. And the word endure, if you look at the text, it's talking about enduring suffering, enduring tribulation, enduring trials. It is enduring suffering. If you don't endure the suffering, if you don't patiently endure the suffering, then you're not going to come into his righteousness. And you're not going to reign with him. Who is it that's going to reign with him? Overcomers. Why do they overcome? Because in suffering, they overcame their baser instincts.
Why do some people suffer more than others?
Some people need it more than others. Not necessarily. They may be coming from a more base instinct than the rest. You know, they may be baser. They may be more degenerate. Who knows? I don't know. God is also creating different people out of us, out of each and every one of us. You know. Really, for sure. Look at Psalm 105. If you want to reign with him, if you want to inherit with him, you have to suffer. Joseph is a good example. Okay? 105:16. And he called for a famine upon the land. Remember the 7 years of famine? Well, hey, we're coming to our 7 years of famine right now. Great suffering is coming to the church. He called for a famine upon the land. In fact, I think this is where we are in history, right here, prophetically. You know? He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. Joseph was sold as a servant. You know, Joseph had a revelation from God about the future. And he was persecuted by his brothers because of his revelation from God. And he was sold into bondage, right? He sent a man before them. Joseph was sold for a servant. His feet, they hurt with fetters. He was laid in chains of iron. Or literally, it says his soul entered into the iron. Until the time that his word came to pass. Obviously, he confessed what was going to happen, didn't he? The word of the Lord tried him. That's what suffering is all about. We're going to be tried by the word of the Lord to see whether we're going to believe what we say we believe. We're going to be tried. That's suffering. He was persecuted by his brothers. He was persecuted by the harlot. Remember, the wife of his master, right? He was persecuted by the beast, his master. He was thrown into prison, and he stayed there until he came out to be the ruler of the peoples. In verse 20, the king sent and loosed him, and even the ruler of the peoples, and let him go free. And made him lord of his house and ruler of his substance. Listen, he had to suffer. He had to go through a lot of suffering. He had to go through a lot of deprivation in prison. He had to go through the anger of his own brothers, you know, the loss of his father. He went through a lot of suffering in order to reign. So did Daniel. So did Jesus. And so do we. Everybody's got to suffer pain. Nobody's going to get out of it. Look at Psalm 119. Verse 65, I guess, would be a good place to start. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. You might as well make up your mind that the Lord is dealing well with you. No matter what is happening in circumstances, no matter what is happening in people, because look at the text here. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed in thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. This is true for everybody. Before you suffer, you go astray. You're not humble and submissive enough to keep the word without going through suffering. But now I observe thy word. Thou art good and doest good. See, now that's the first thing you got to make up your mind is when you're going through suffering, not to blame God, not to get angry with God, not to get angry with the vessel, you know, whatever, you know. The proud have forged a lie against me. With my whole heart will I keep thy precepts. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Affliction brings you to learning agape love. Without agape, you're not ready to be the bride of Christ. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. That's another thing that people are going to suffer. The loss of all things. Look down in verse 92. Okay, look, we suffer and the world suffers, right? What makes the difference between suffering prospering us and killing them? He said, unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. You see, the law of the Lord, the word of God, has to be important to you in the midst of affliction. Otherwise, affliction don't bring life, it brings death. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. What's that? Life, right? Hold fast to the word, it will bring life in suffering. You see that? Give up the word in suffering, and it doesn't bring life, it brings death. You know, you can see that in such a simple thing as healing, right? You give up the word when you're suffering in the sickness, right? Hey, it don't bring you to life, does it? Holding fast to the word brings you life. It quickens you, right? Okay, well, that's true in every other area of our life, too. Not just suffering for sickness, you know, but every other area of our life, you know. Hold fast to the word. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. It says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, our light suffering, it's relatively light, which is for the moment. It don't last long, does it? Works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. How? Well, it says, while we look at the things which are seen, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. In other words, the glory of God is going to be worked in you through suffering while you keep your eyes on the things that are not seen. That's the Word of God. What God has promised you, that is not yet seen, right? What God has promised to you. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, 18. You know, many of your denominational churches, they have this theology. They have this suffering theology, you know. They don't believe you're supposed to get deliverance from the curse, which we've understood. We've studied enough of the scriptures to know that God's promised us redemption in this life. Redemption is deliverance from the curse. That's what it is, you know. Well, they believe that the only thing that God has given you in this life is suffering. You know, they've got that theology. But I believe what we need to have is both. We need to have a redemption theology and a suffering theology. And you don't have to have one at the expense of the other. I recently read a book by a guy that he was of the suffering theology at the expense of the redemption theology. You know, and he was looking at Hebrews 11. Turn over there. And he was trying to prove his theology that you might not ever receive an answer to your prayer, but the suffering that you go through. Huh? Huh? Yeah.
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 Well, not lately.
His basic theology was that you may not ever receive an answer to your prayer, but the suffering will do you good. You know? And he's half right. You know, you're supposed to. You know, one of the things that God calls you righteous is because in the midst of suffering, you still will not turn loose of His Word. You hold fast His Word. You keep the things that are not seen in your mouth and in your mind. You still confess in the midst of your suffering, even though everything looks contrary, your healing. You still confess your deliverance from the curse in the midst of your suffering. Okay? Well, one way he was proving his theology was in Hebrews 11 and verse 39. It says, "And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." Well, that sounds like, boy, they believed for something they didn't get, right? Okay? "God having provided some better thing concerning us." In other words, we're going to get the promise, right? Well, his theology was that these people that died in their tortures and in their temptations and so on and so forth, they didn't get their prayers answered. Well, first of all, that's wrong. That's not true. And that's not the promise he's talking about. You know, if you've got, for instance, the New International Version, the New International Version says, "What had been promised." They received not what had been promised. That's wrong. That is a very bad rendering of that translation. It doesn't say that. It says, "Received not the promise." Well, first of all, go back just a little bit and let's see who he's talking about. Verse 33. "Who through their faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises." Obtained promises. "Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword." Well, it sounds like they got their promises answered, right? Okay. "Waxed mighty in war, turned to flight armies of aliens. Women received their dead by a resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance." You know, there's people going to die for Christ, isn't there? Hey, look. That's not bad. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saint. Go to be with the Lord. God's got a higher promise, though, doesn't he? He's got a promise for those that want to walk to perfection and escape death, even. Right? Everybody's not going to escape death, are they? But everybody can be faithful to the end. Right? Okay? "Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. Many died, and many are going to die in the future for Christ." in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves in the holes of the earth, these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us. God, this promise that he was talking about, God has given to us. He didn't give it to them. But this is not saying that they didn't receive the answers to their prayer. You understand what I'm saying? For instance, go back, and some of you may have questioned this, to 11 and 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. It sounds like they believed for something they didn't get, doesn't it? Wait a minute. Go back and read the people before that. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah being warned of God built an ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive seed. Hey, did they get answers to their prayers? Of course they did. And the Bible says you will too. Mark 11 and 24 says you will. Right? He also said, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believe in you shall receive. Okay? But you don't always receive it immediately, do you? Many times you go through suffering before you get it. Many times you're tried to believe contrary before you get what you ask. Okay, so what is the promise? Let me read on from 13 on down. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had went out, they would not have had opportunity. They would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath promised them a city. A city. Hey, you know what the promise is? Yeah, what is the city? The city's in New Jerusalem, isn't it? Now, they greeted it from afar. They were looking for a country that was not their own. You know what we're discovering that country is? It's us. The land. The land. That country is us. That city is us. That city is all the overcomers of God, isn't it? Hey, what promise is he talking about? Not the things that they had asked God for and received. It was a promise that was not made to them. God has not given anybody a promise that he will not give them. You know? Well, this was the guy's theology anyway. You want to know what I think the promise is? If you go back to chapter 10 and verse 36, he said, you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. What is the saving of the soul? You know what it is? It's the coming of the Lord in you, isn't it? Now this is the promise. You know, you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What's the promise? Yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come, and he shall not tarry. The Lord is coming in your life. That's the promise. You know the Lord didn't come in the way that he's coming in these latter days in their life, did he? In fact, he wasn't promised to come in their life in that way, did he? No. So God didn't promise them something that he didn't give them. In fact, what he promised them, he did give them. And what he promised you, he will give you. Always, he will give you what he promised. But he wants you to go through suffering to get it. You understand what I'm saying? You can't have the life of Christ without suffering. That's his promise to us, though. Perfection. Sanctification. We've noticed that all these things tonight. You get love. You get perfection. You get sanctification. You get the glory of God, the life of Christ. All that, the Bible says, comes through suffering. Not just any kind of suffering, but suffering when you hold fast to the Word. Right? Because suffering can be absolute failure, you know, in your life. Wasted. in other words, in your life. You know? So hold fast to the word. Could not be made perfect. Well, that's what mine says. Same thing. You know that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Together we are a building. Right? A building that God has created. God is creating. Look at Philippians 1 and verse, let me see, 29. God wants you to believe, and God wants you to suffer. Both. You can't, I mean, they do, accept one theology or the other. But God has called us to both at the same time. Okay? He says, verse 29, because to you it has been granted in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer in His behalf. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You know, I mean, this was a conflict in his life, wasn't it? He was suffering, but yet he believed in redemption. And he said, stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. So he wants you to believe, and he wants you to suffer, and he wants you to accept both of those theologies. Look, go back with me to Psalm 119 a minute. I want to go back and pick up a couple of verses that we missed there. Didn't miss them on I missed them on purpose, but I wanted to go back. Psalm 119, verse 91 and 92. We read 93 and 94. Okay? Well, now let me go back. Verse 9. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They abide this day according to thine ordinances, for all things are thy servants. And he went on to say, unless the law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. What did the first have to do with the second? You know something? Stop and think about it. God created this solar system for us. He created everything in order to create suns. You know, those stars up there, they abide according to His ordinances. Job said that. You know, Job talked about the Pleiades and Orion, and the bear and her cubs, the Maseroth, he called it, which is the word that we use today, zodiac. Job talked about the zodiac and about the ordinances that were spelled out in the heavens. You know, the zodiac tells you the gospel from beginning to end. In Job's day, it wasn't perverted. It was something that was spoken to them by God, the zodiac was. Today it's been perverted. But the gospel is in the stars. You know that God positioned those stars up there just to preach to us the gospel. Just to show us the glory of God. Just to position this earth in the galaxy so that we could have life. He has to control the circumstances and those stars in order for us to be able to live and to breathe on this earth. Because every one of those stars affects this earth. You see that? God did all that just for this tiny little 1% of this world. He did all that for this tiny little 1% of this world. He controls all that in order to perfect us. And He controls those stars and their circumstances. You know He controls the stars around you? The seed of Abraham is like stars, right? And those circumstances too, doesn't it? He controls everything that has anything to do with your life. You can't receive anything except it come from heaven. He controls it all. So any kind of suffering that comes into your life is from God. Okay? For one reason or another, but it's from God. We don't have to stop and think about it. It's from God. God is showing us that He has such control. That's the point I got out of this text when you put it all together. Is that, hey, everything abides after His ordinances, and they're all His servants. Everything in this world serves God to one purpose, to bring forth agape in you, to bring forth Christ in you. And so, the suffering that comes into our life is of God. He controls everything. He controls worlds, planets, solar systems, just to bring forth, like I said, a tiny little 1% of the population of this earth. You know, I'm not trying to hold that to an exact number. I'm just saying a very small percentage of this earth. He does all that. All the vessels of dishonor that He's created are for one purpose, to crucify His vessels of honor. All that is for us. How could He possibly miss in what you go through? Could He possibly? No, it's not possible. If He can control all of that, He couldn't possibly miss one thing that has to do with the circumstances of your life. There's no slip-ups. No failures whatsoever. Absolutely. Look at, for a minute, at John 15. Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Not the devil. My Father is the husbandman. Listen now. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, He cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. The husbandman is the Father. Okay? Who is it doing the pruning on us? It's the Father. You know what? Too often we try to run from the pruning shears. You know, Isaiah chapter 10, He called the Assyrians, He called them an axe, and He called them a saw. Because God was doing some pruning on Israel in Isaiah chapter 10. He was doing some pruning on them. He was cutting off sin out of their life. And He's using the Assyrian to do it. You know that God's pruning shears are all around us. It's circumstances and it's people. We don't want to avoid what God wants to cut off. Many times God cut off things that aren't necessarily bad. You know, when you prune a plant, you cut off something that's not necessarily bad. It's just that you want to have more energy to bring forth fruit, right? Less limbs and more fruit, right? You prune something for that purpose even. So sometimes the Lord will cut off from us things that aren't necessarily bad. And we may think, Lord, why did you do that? Why did you take this away from me? You know? But the Lord's going to do it. It's still necessary. Remember, He don't fail. He knows what He's doing. He is in control. And everything abides after His... Everything's His servants, right? Everything and everybody that God brings into our life serve Him in this process of pruning. Look in Judges chapter 6. No. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. And verse 7. Talking about the temple of the Lord. And he says, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready at the quarry, and there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building. You know something? This old world is God's quarry. There ain't going to be no building in heaven. You know what? There's not going to be any chipping of any stone in heaven. First of all, we're his stone. Look at 1 Peter 2. He tells you not only that we're the stone, but what he's going to chip off of us. 1 Peter 2, 1. Putting away, therefore, all wickedness, guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, so on and so forth. Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and so on and so forth. Hey, we're stones that are being created in the quarry to go into the building. Okay? The world is the quarry, not heaven. Never is a chisel going to be heard in heaven. You know that? You know why? Because there aren't the tools up there to make sons. There is no tool in heaven to create sons. You can't raise children in heaven. There's no tools up there. The tools are down here. The tools are all these things that come against us. God's hammer and chisel is around us, right? The chisel might be the person next to you, you know. It may be the circumstances that you go through. All that is God's hammer and chisel. These stones in Solomon's temple were made ready at the quarry. They were made perfect to fit into that building at the quarry. Hey, that's this world. You know that the seed of heaven has to be sown in the dirt before it can grow up into the heavens, right? The seed needs the dirt of this earth in order to become a plant that will grow up into the heavens. The dirt of the earth. You know, we don't want to have nothing to do with the dirt. And we don't want to have nothing to do with the chisel. And we don't want to have nothing to do with the pruning shears. We want to run from all of that. It's the natural man that wants to avoid and run from all of that. But God says, you can't do that. You won't be ready. God gave to the overcomers, in Revelation chapter 2, I think, he gave to the overcomers not only to eat of the hidden manna, but he gave them a white stone. You know what I thought when I read that? That white stone was your position in the kingdom of God. Because that one white stone represents only one stone in that building. First of all, it's a white stone. You know, that's what we got to find out. We're here to find out, as overcomers, as we overcome, what is our position in the kingdom of God? What are we here for? What are we supposed to be doing? Why was I born, you know? That's where suffering brings you. There's no stone that can be squared off to be put in that building without that chisel doing a lot of chipping on it. You know? That's what we're going through. We're going through, if you remember the Shepherd of Hermas, y'all that read it, you know, about the different stones. That was really interesting to me, the different stones. And there were some round stones there. And Hermas asked, hey, who is the round stones and when will they be put in the building? He says, well, that's the Christians with riches. You know, they'll be put into the building when their riches, which beguile them, will be hewn off. You know? Well, the round stone had to be squared up to be put in the building, you know. Their riches, which he said, and he said, you were one of these stones. He told Hermas, because Hermas had used to be rich, you see, but the Lord took his riches away from him, you know. But he said, you were one of those stones. And he went on to talk about all different kinds of stones, you know, and how that the Lord prepared them to go in to his temple, to his kingdom.
Where was that located?
The Shepherd of Hermas. You never read that?
Mm-hmm. No.
Back in about the first century, a guy got a revelation from the Lord about the building of the temple. You know, the Lord's temple. It's real interesting. Yeah.
Would that be the new creation, the new natural man? I mean, the
spiritual man. Yeah, for sure. That spiritual man is that stone, you know. Because everything that's got to be hewn off is fleshly, natural, the old man, the old life, you know. But, you know, hey, we've got to look on suffering the way the Lord tells us to look on suffering, the way the Scripture teaches us to. If we do, it'll make it so much more painless, you know, to go through. If you see God's purpose in it. If you don't see any purpose, boy, I tell you, it's hard to fight back. If you don't see any purpose in it, it's so hard to fight back rebellion. It's so hard to cooperate with God in the chiseling.
You recognize there's something in you that he won't die. Yeah, for sure. You'll make it that there's something that's hard for me. You know, God's given me only. It's proper. But
I see, and I've experienced the temptation to run from suffering, to look for a way out. And we all, that's our first temptation, to look for a way out. You know? But Jesus left us an example to not look for a way out, to ask God to take it. And if he don't take it, to accept it patiently. That's what he did.
What you have to do, and he gives us the patience, because I found that he does do it. I've been ready to run. I mean, run out of the state of Florida. Get me out of here.
The whole state of Florida.
Get me out of here.
Well,
the suffering. Go find you another job.
The suffering and the circumstances that he's got us in, he put us there. He put us there. Nobody else. It's no accident. He put us there. And if he wants to take you out of it, which sometimes he will, when he's through with a certain stage, he'll take you out and move you to something else, you know. Suffering don't just go on and on and on and on and on, you know, forever.
I still want to bob them once in a while, you know, because they're awful.
The quickest way out of suffering is to cooperate with God in it. That's the quickest way out of it. If you want all the good of it, and if you want to not go through it again, cooperate with God and rejoice in it. Give thanks. Think about the things that are good. Think about God's purpose in the suffering. Think about God's purpose in the suffering. Think about his promise to you of giving you this agape, of giving you sanctification, of giving you perfection, of giving you the life of Christ. All these verses that we read tonight, these are all promises of God. You know, this is what He's going to give you through suffering. This is why we should be rejoicing and giving thanks always for all things. Because the Lord don't miss. He has created galaxies. He's created this world. He's created everything for one purpose, and that is to bring forth His bride. And He's going to have His bride.
That's an awful lot of creating, but He's getting the quality and the perfection, so...
He's looking for quality, not quantity, isn't he?
Yeah, the quality and the perfection of it. Yeah.
Some people have the quantity theology. They think, you know, that God is going to convert the whole world, you know. Or He's a failure if He don't. Let's put it that way, you know. But He's looking for quality. And He's shown us the way, you know, to that quality.
His word points to quality, ever better?
He's shown us the way. Hold fast to that word in the suffering that we go through. That's His method. Believe for the end result. You know, hold fast to the word in the suffering and believe for the end result. Believe for redemption. Deliverance from the curse. You know. That's right.
Do anything surprise
them?
Or the things that bind
their hands
with
these?
The things that bind
them.
Oh,
the
yeah.
Bonds.
Okay. Yeah.
It wasn't even the smell of smoke on their tunics, the Bible says. In other words, when they came out of the fire, there was nothing. There was nothing there that was from that old life. You know. Not even the smell of smoke. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the suffering that we go through, Lord. We thank you that you're a faithful God. We thank you for bringing us through all things.